Okay, as we customarily do, we will do art review. So on Wednesday, we talked about chapter 4, about the Samaritan woman. So we have some review questions on that, so let's go through those. So question number 46, as we talked about the Samaritan woman, it mentions about drinking living waters. So how does one drink of these living waters that was discussed in this discourse with the Samaritan woman? How do we drink them? By faith in Jesus. And of course, required in that is you have to believe. We talked about this, that there's a Hebrew idiom that we find in the New Testament, actually in the Old Testament also, about eating and drinking things. We know we're going to, in a few moments, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. We go to the Lord's Supper, it says we eat His body and drink His blood. We literally don't do that, right? Chapter 6, we're going to study that later on, about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And so here we have a case in point where we're supposed to drink these living waters. This Hebrew idiom of eating and drinking doesn't pertain to food. It has to do with believing. And what you believe in is what's set in the context. In this particular context, this woman, Jesus, offered her living waters. And so it's to believe in who He is, that He's the provider of those waters of eternal life. Did the Samaritan woman believe that Jesus the Messiah? How do you know? And what was the basis of her belief? Did she believe?
Yes.
Okay. Now, some might not be so persuaded that's the case, but I do believe that she did believe. And how do you know?
She went and told the others.
Okay. She went and told the others. And remember, she's a woman, a Samaritan woman. And she's acting on her belief, right? If she said, well, maybe he is, maybe he had some doubts, why would she go through all the effort to approach these men and then try to convince them of who Jesus was? And the question sometimes I think people look at, she asked this question, is this the Christ? And someone said, well, there's a lot of doubt. Maybe she doesn't really believe. Maybe she wants confirmation from these men. But I think as you go on and continue reading that later on, it talks about these men believe for two reasons. One was because of what the woman said, and then they also heard Jesus. So I am persuaded that she did believe who Jesus was. And the thing we noticed here about this woman, progression of her faith, right? Here she's a woman, Samaritan woman. Of course, she's living an immoral life, that's clear, by having all the husbands that she did have. And then she came to hear Jesus tell about her marital history. Then she goes to believe, well he's a prophet, you know, doing these things. And then Jesus continues talking. And then finally she gets to the point, Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. And I believe that she believes in Messiah. So look at the progression of this woman's faith. And of course, it's all started based on her marital history. Okay, I've kind of already answered this question, but what caused the Samaritans, the men, to believe in Jesus? We just mentioned about the testimony of the women. And then he heard Jesus speak. Craig put a good article in the Humble Messenger about the Samaritan woman and made the point here is that these men were convinced based on just the words that Jesus spoke. No miracle work. They were just having this discussion with Jesus. And so that tells you the power of the word. We should never think that the word, as we spread the gospel, that it's weak, that it doesn't accomplish its purpose. It can accomplish its purpose. Jesus talked to these men and they believed because of that, of what they heard of Jesus speak. So interesting here, and kind of a contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews. So we just had a short discussion between the Samaritan woman and these men, and we learned some interesting things about what the Samaritans believe about Jesus. So what did the Samaritans believe about Jesus?
He was the Savior of the world.
Other things they said? Started out that He's the Messiah. He talks about Savior of the world. And actually, these next two points may be kind of tied together. The world. They're saying the world, right? Here they're the Samaritans, right? They're saying the salvation for the world. It looks like they're looking at salvation for the whole entire, for all mankind. And that's something. How would the Jews look at it? They would look at it, well, salvation for the Jews. Samaritans are already very, very broad. Matt?
Samaritans come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of themselves. That is an expansion of salvation from Jews to Samaritans, why wouldn't they go ahead and make the complete the thought that Jews and Samaritans was the entire world?
Okay, good comment. Hopefully everyone heard that. And the last one, maybe this is a stretch, but think about the Jews, as we talked about Nicodemus, all concentrated on the physical kingdom. Jesus was going to come. He's going to be the Savior of the world in terms of conquering Rome and set up a physical empire like during the times of David and Solomon. Here it almost seems to indicate to me that they're thinking of the kingdom spiritual. They're Savior of the world. You know, they're looking at the physical like the Jews were. So it's amazing here of these Samaritans, based on just the small amount of information we have recorded about their particular beliefs. To me, it's pretty impressive. Okay, so that's all the review questions on this chapter that we covered on Wednesday. Now I have some old review questions. And we'll go back to the very beginning when we begin our class. And remember, one of our objectives in our class, I'm pressing you to do this, I'm challenging you to do this. So we got 100 questions over this in 3 months. My expectation is that you will know all those 100 questions by heart without looking at your notes. And so hopefully you've done the work. We go through these reviews. We're going to keep going over the reviews. And these sinks in. Right? We're here in a Bible class to learn. How do we learn? We learn through repetition. So we go through these review questions and bring up some of these old questions that we've covered already. So very simply, who wrote the book of John, Gospel of John, and how do you know? Of course, we know John the Apostle. But the key thing is, how do we know? How do we know he is the author? Okay, the eternal evidence. And clearly, the eternal evidence is the last verse of that book, where John writes in the third person for the most of the book, and then at the very end, he says, I witness these things, I. And then you look at who is the I, is the disciple. And we've talked about who the disciple was. So you have the internal evidence. Is that it?
External evidence.
A lot of the old first century theologians attributed the Gospel of John to John. And one that's obvious, someone will say, well, I know who wrote the Gospel of John. It's John. Why do you ask such a stupid question? Well, we know that titles are not part of the inspired text. They're not, so it's added by the ones who compiled the canon. But they look, how did they know? Well, based on all the information they knew and a lot of things. So the title of John has some merit and has some weight, so don't discount that. We talked about the external. Okay, to whom was the book written to?
Unbelievers of the world.
Suggest to you that it was general, universal. Now, I made this point, maybe I was a little bit too strong when we went through this. We know, like Romans, who wrote Romans, who was Romans written to? We know very clearly. A lot of the epistles, it said right in the very beginning of the book, salutation. So very, very clear, no question about that. The gospel is a little bit more difficult. It doesn't have that introduction salutary address. So we have to pull information from the book to see who it's written. And so far what we've seen here from the book of John is the word world is a very prominent word in it. For God, you know, for God so loved the world. Who's the world? The world of mankind. We've already seen several instances that it's beyond a Jewish audience. Because how many times have we already seen that Hebrew terms or Aramaic terms are presented, but the interpretation is made. Remember Peter? His Hebrew name was Simon. It was changed. Jesus changed it to Cephas. That's Aramaic. The world would not know Aramaic. So then the writer, John, then says, well, that means Peter. Okay? We've also talked about the Messiah. It says, what does Messiah mean? It also means the Christ. And so we have this interpretation that tells you some of the audience was non-Jewish. And there's a lot of other things, but general. I don't want to press the point, but just consider that if we were to pick someone, surely not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles, there's a lot of Jewish stuff, to suggest that it's general, it's universal. About when was the book written? 60 to 100 AD. Now, some will say, well, that's, and basically, we say uncertain because of this wide range. Why is there such a wide range? If you accept, well, that's maybe a good answer, 60 to 100. Why is there so large range in that time frame? Well, first, a lot of the people who assign ages of the book have a wide range. One of the historians had it from 70 to 100 AD. The second thing about the Gospel of John, we know manuscripts. There's a manuscript of the Gospel of John. The first one is called the P25 Manchester. It was dated at 125 AD. 125 AD, and here we're in the time frame of 30. So that kind of, and a lot of the other early theologians put it at the late of the first century. But the thing we run into here is, we know John wrote other books, right? He wrote Revelation, written before 70 AD, the likely date. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's a reference there to the destruction of Jerusalem there, a subtle reference to it. Would place 1st, 2nd, 3rd John before 70 AD. So would the Gospel of John be written after Revelation, toward the end of this first century? So that's why the wide range. And again, this is not a critical point here. It doesn't really, it's just information to be aware of. Okay, our time is up for the rest of the review questions. We'll come back and visit these at our next session. All right, so we're in chapter 5 here this morning. And before we begin, let's open our Bibles, if you're not already there, to chapter 5. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. And as we see in our lesson, and we're talking about the healing at the pool, so read verses 1 through 18. It says, verse 1, after these things was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda, meaning five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, lame, and withered, waiting for the movement of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, "Arise. Take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cursed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Okay, we have some questions here over this particular text. Before we get into the questions, let's step back and think about, so far, what has happened. Where has Jesus gone? So you remember when we started in chapter 1, in the last part of chapter 1, where it talks about John the Baptist's testimony. Remember, John the Baptist was in Bethany beyond Jordan. He was baptizing there. And Jesus comes to him. So he comes to John the Baptist in Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where he starts. Then we know that he then goes up to Canaan in chapter 2, the wedding feast. And we made note, that's a distance of 70 miles. It'd take a person 2 to 3 days to walk that particular distance. Okay, that's in chapter 2. Then in chapter 2, a feast, the Passover comes up. Chapter 2, verse 13, there's a Passover. So Jesus now goes all the way back to Jerusalem. And there he does the cleansing of the temple. We have his discourse with Nicodemus. And then there's evidently some opposition that is coming. And so Jesus now goes back to Galilee. And in the process, he goes through Samaria, through a Samaritan woman. Okay, and then after that incident, remember, he goes and heals the nobleman's son, the royal son's official. And that was in Canaan. So he's back in Canaan the second time. Now we find there is now another Passover. Now he's going to go all the way back to Jerusalem. So just think about this, just about the distance that Jesus now has walked. 70 miles, Bethany to Canaan. Round trip, that's 140 miles, one trip. He's already done that twice. Can you imagine that? He has walked 280 miles over this period of time. So just to note here, when we're reading these things, we read these little information, just to get a picture of what Jesus is going through. All right, so let's go through these questions here. The first one here is question number one. Is the Feast of the Jews, we read that here in 5:1, is it the Passover? You know, as we read there, it doesn't actually say the Passover. It says the Feast of the Jews. Is it the Passover? Yes. And based on what, Linda?
Based on the verses that you gave us and the time frame within the John, you know,
the post. Okay. All right. So always pay close attention, first of all, to footnotes. And the New American Standard is a footnote on the Feast of the Jews. And that footnote says many manuscripts have the feast, not a feast, the feast, pointing out to be very selective. Hold your finger here, go to chapter 7 and verse 2. Here we have another feast. The Passover was the most prominent feast. There are other feasts that are recorded in this gospel. And when you have the other feast, note that it's delineated. Chapter 7, verse 2. Here we have the Feast of the Jews, but now it specifies the Feast of the Booths. And there's another place in John that kind of does the same thing. So do believe that this feast is the Passover. And of course, very likely, and it's the most prominent, prominent feast. Okay, what events have transpired between 2:23 and 5:1? Kind of going from the first Passover now here to the second. What things have happened? I actually kind of already summarized it, but how did you answer question number two? Okay. There's actually seven events that have happened here. Elizabeth mentioned a few. So we have the wedding at Canaan, Jesus cleansed the temple, Nicodemus, John the Baptist exalted, Samaritan woman, healing the royal official son, and healing at the pool. Now, you ask, well, why do I ask that particular question? And so we have these seven events here. And that's over a one-year time frame, you know, 12 months and a year, you know, less than one event per month. So you say, well, that's the Gospel of John. If we go and look at the other Gospels, well, we can pick up some other information. When you go and look at the other Gospels, you'll find hardly any events here. So sometimes when we read the Gospels, sometimes we don't have the chronological markers, and we don't always know what events happen between the year time frames. But the point is, very few events have happened during this time frame. So remember, the Gospels is not a history book. It's not a biography. Things don't happen chronologically, and things are reported kind of to fill up the time frame. Here we have between a year and very few events. And the thing that's most impressive here about considering this is when we think about the Sermon on the Mount. When you in your mind think, Sermon on the Mount, when did that happen? Well, that happened very early on. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it appears in Matthew chapter 5 at the very beginning of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is much later. It's not even within the first year time frame. So Matthew is not written in chronological order. It's one of its key features. And so important to kind of, when we harmonize all the Gospels, we see this. So that's the point here. So a year has fired and a few events have happened. Now, was Jesus not working, not teaching? Well, we know that the Gospel, he was doing many, many signs are not recorded. We know he was a teacher. Was he stopped working? He took a lot of time off? Likely not. But it's just the record does not provide us a lot of information. Okay, we read about the lame man healed. How long did it take the lame man healed to happen? How long? Immediately, right. He was in that condition for 38 years. And so we know that, you know, people that have gotten sick, that have broken limbs or or been bedridden, that it takes time for them to recover. There's muscle that have to be trained. Your brain has to operate. It takes time to recover. This man was like this condition 38 years. Again, showing that this is a supernatural event. You cannot explain it through medical history or anything. It's just immediate. Jesus demonstrating his supernatural power on this man. So who takes offense in working this miracle? Jews? Okay. Again, it says the Jews. Don has the right answer. The Jews took issue with it, right? But we learned very early on in the Gospel of John that for the most time, when Jews are mentioned here in the Gospel, is referring to the Jewish leaders. Not all times, but most of the times. So they're taking issue on that. Okay, so the issue that they had here was that he was breaking the Sabbath day. And that gets on to this next question. What did the law say about working on the Sabbath? Did Jesus violate the Sabbath? What do you say? No, he didn't. And reasons? Susan? Right. So hold your finger there. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13. Deuteronomy 5, 13. Here we have one of the two references that I gave you. And note the contrast here. It says, for 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Well, what kind of work do you do on 6 days? You're working for a living. Verse 14, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any other cattle, it goes on. So complete rest. But rest from what? I mean, if you cook your dinner, that work? Getting up and taking a bath, that work? That's work. But the contrast here is what you do on 6 days versus the day of rest. Of course, the Jewish leaders were using this here to say, they'll find whatever work is. Whatever they want to apply it to, that's what they were doing here. I mean, Jesus' case. Of course, Jesus being the Son of God, perfect, sinless, he came to fulfill all the Old Testament law. He was still under Old Testament law. If he violated the Sabbath law, he'd be sinning. You know, Jesus was sinless. So he did not violate the Sabbath day. Now, isn't it interesting here? Have you ever thought about this? Why is it that Jesus did this? This man evidently maybe came there every day. Why did Jesus wait till the Sabbath day to do that? Was he seeking a confrontation? We find in John 9, when we get there, the blind man healed him on the Sabbath day. What's Jesus doing? Does he want conflict? Why didn't he just pick another day where he wouldn't have this opposition? Well, we just find that was his pattern. He comes across these opportunities to confront these people, to teach them, to try to get to them and explain his reasons and who he is. And so it's very interesting that. And you'll see that pattern not only in the Gospel of John, but also in the other Gospels. Many miracles Jesus worked, he waited for the Sabbath day. So Jesus was not afraid of confrontation. He loved the Jewish leaders. He wanted to confront them, to show them they're wrong. And so he did these miracles, many of them on the Sabbath day. If people didn't hear, Linda said in the Matthew and Mark that Jesus said that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, good point. Okay, next question here. So we talked about the attributes of Jesus in John 1:1. Which of these three attributes does the statement in verse 17 appeal to? He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What attribute there? Okay, harmony, and that, I think, is expressed in that middle attribute. The Word was with God, an intimate relationship. And that relationship shows that he is united with the Father. You're going to see that point pressed over and over again in the Gospel of John. And here he's making that. Father's working, and I'm working. Intimate relationship, unity. And that's a point that Jesus really make in this text. Okay, let's now move on to this next section about, so there's confrontation here with the Jewish leaders. Now here you find that we ask why do this miracle on the Sabbath? Now we have this long discussion. He's telling about who he is and providing witnesses and his authority to do it. So now Jesus has this teaching opportunity, all made possible by this question that the leaders, Jewish leaders, ask him. So in this particular section, we're going to read verses 15 through 29. Jesus is going to make some statements to the Jewish leaders, and he's going to make these following statements. He and the Father united in will. Two, the Father and Jesus are equal in giving life and receiving honor. And three, the Father has given judgment to the Son to raise and judge the dead. Let's read 15 through 29. 19 through 29. Okay, Jesus, verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to his Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, to those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So, question number 7, Jesus makes the statement in verse 19 that the Son can do nothing. Does that mean that that God the Father has to give the Son the power to act? So I can't do nothing. So is that the source of Jesus' power is from the Father? So again, so many times when people raise a question or a point by a statement made, Holy Spirit so many times will go on and further explain, right? So first of all, we know that's not true. It's not, doesn't rely on the Father to get his power. He's in harmony with the will. And it's contrary to all the evidence and testimony already presented of who Jesus is. But he goes on to explain in verse 21 and 23 that we just mentioned about how the Son and the Father are equal by showing them both give life and receive honor alike. And so everything has been presented. So he makes this statement, but he's going to explain here. And what's the point? They're united in will. He is God. He is deity. He has all the power that the Father has. And so as we read these statements, we need to either continue reading on or also just look at what has been presented so far.
He's also subjected himself to the Father, and he's emptied himself of himself, and it's through suffering that he learned obedience. So, okay. In that respect, he had no power except through the Father.
Okay.
Because of his own volition.
Right. So he. It was definitely the Father's will that he would come, Jesus would come and die, and he's fulfilling his will. And good comments you made there. Yes, Steve?
Well, I have to differ with that. I believe he did have power. He was still God.
Okay.
So just a comment.
All right.
I thought it was misunderstood. I don't mean to imply that. I just say that he subjected himself, and so in that sense,
to the will of the Father, still had all power of deity. Okay. Okay, verse 24, we mentioned that the Gospel of John, we talked about the three parts of it, and again here, eternal life is a part of it, and that we just read that he was sent, he believes him who sent me, who has eternal life, and so again a message of life. Okay, there are several names in this text that Jesus refers to him. There are three of them. What names does he refer to himself? Son of God, Son, and Son of Man. What does the phrase Son of Man mean? So we know Son of God, having all the characteristics of deity, calls himself, but he also calls himself Son of Man. What does the phrase Son of Man mean? Having all the attributes of manhood. There are two meanings of the word Son of Man. There is the one that Susan just mentioned, Son of Man, possessing all the attributes of manhood. But there's a deeper meaning of Son of Man. And the Old Testament did talk a lot about it, but there is one place. So hold your finger here and go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's read verses 13 and 14. So Daniel prophet, and this is where we have the Son of Man. And think about, of course, it's a messianic prophecy about Jesus. And how is he pictured here? Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every nation might serve him. And it keeps going on. So here, the picture here is this Son of Man is one who is the Messiah and sitting on a throne. So he's pictured here as sitting on the throne. And so that's the deeper meaning. So these two meanings, and we'll talk about this Son of Man more tonight in our extended class. Okay, next question. Fill in the blank. The Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity, God. And this next section here, we kind of get into this section here about, again, he continuing this conversation, addressing the Pharisees thing, showing him he has authority, how he and the Father united. So here we have a particular section here of these five witnesses. Let's go ahead and read 30 through 47, and then we have some questions. Starting in verse 30, as he continues, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abide in you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. If you have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, so question number 11, a very important section here about witnesses. We see this word witnesses, witness, and witness. And there's five sets of witnesses. I asked you to go ahead and write down what those witnesses are and what verses do they occur in. So hopefully you went through that and you've seen them, the five witnesses. I would encourage you, if they're not written in your Bible, this is a good place to write them. Remember we said the Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity, right? He uses signs, he's going to use testimonies, he's going to use witnesses. So here we have a whole list, there's five of them, that he mentions. And so important to write them down. So the first one is in verse 31. He says, I bear witness of myself. So we know in the Old Testament, for something to be true, you have two or more witnesses. Well, Jesus is going to give not only two, you're going to give five. His testimony, he does have his testimony that he calls to. So first of all, the first witness is himself. He's testifying who he is. He just said who he is, the Son of God. He's Son of Man. All right, so that's the first one in verse 31. The next one you see, and then you just, if we do the markings on the witnesses, you'll see these. Verse 33 is the second one. Talk about John. John, he has borne witness. So here's our second witness, John the Baptist. It's interesting how much words in the Gospel of John we have about the gospel, about John the Baptist, right? We saw him in the prologue already being introduced. Then in chapter 1, we have John the Baptist's testimony, telling who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. Then we know later on, at the end of chapter 3, after the discourse of Nicodemus, there's another section here about John the Baptist. And testifying, you know, he has all authority. He's come to provide life. You got to believe in him. So John the Baptist is a very, very prominent person. Of course, the people then thought John the Baptist was a prophet. They really looked up to him. And so Jesus is applying to that. And we got a lot of John the Baptist's testimony in the Gospel of John. The third witness he does, he goes on to verse 36, is the miracles, right? In verse 36, the miracles that he performed. And we already have seen some miracles here in the Gospel of John. Of course, we're going to see many, many more. So we have his miracles. Then we have the fathers. And you might think as you read this that there might be only four. That verse 36 and verse 37 are all the one the same, right? We said verse 36 is the miracles. But it says the miracles, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. Says, well, that's Father. But you have something different in verse 37. It says the Father also bore witness of him, and it tells you specifically what he's referring to. Remember when Jesus was baptized, right? To fulfill all righteousness, to manifest himself to Israel. We know not only the Father, but the Holy Spirit bore witness of who Jesus was. Remember, it says here, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. So the Father has testified verbally. This is an outward sign, a miracle that happened, and the people heard that. And then the last one, of course, he refers to Scriptures. And so there in verse 39. And he goes on a little bit later on. He tells these Pharisees, you believe Moses, you believe me. It's interesting, we talk about who the Gospel of John was written to. Do you see how many times in the Gospel already has been referred to Moses? Nicodemus talked about Moses, right? As Moses raised up the serpent. Now he refers here to Moses. You believe Moses, you're going to believe me. Again, you can see here now he's appealing to the Jewish audience. Of course, he's talking to these Jewish leaders. So those are the five testimonies. So good to write them in your Bible. Okay, question number 12. We read in verse 33, when we study our Bible and we learn and we gain information and we have terms that are mentioned further after we've talked about certain things, we read these terms and we wonder, and that's what this question 12 gets. In verse 33, it says, he has borne witness to the truth. Verse 33, that's what John the Baptist did. The question is, what is the truth? It doesn't explain it here, but what is it? Of who Jesus is, and specifically everything that John said, right? John said he was the Son of God, he's the Lamb of God. He's the one that gives eternal life. You got to believe in them. So when we see this word truth, and well, we have the history of what John said, this is the truth that he's talking about. The whole gospel point that he is deity, provides spiritual life, and believing in him, you can access eternal life. Okay, we have a few minutes left. So that's the end of this section here on chapter 5. I do want to make a comment. Let's go back and look at something here. Go back in chapter 5 and look at verses 3 and 4. We read this, and there's always a lot of questions that are raised here about, starting in verse 3, about these moving waters. And here you have the angel of the Lord went down and stirred up the waters, and anyone who stepped in that water was healed. And the first thing you say, well, is that true? Is that, was there actually an angel of the Lord? Was that actually happening? That's what it reads. It almost reads like as if it's a true thing. A couple of notes here on that. First of all, in the New American Standard, you have brackets around starting in verse 3. It starts about waiting for the moving waters. It's in brackets all the way through the end of verse 4. And if you look at the footnote there, it says in on verse number 3, it says, many manuscripts do not contain the remainder of that. So that's not in a lot of the manuscripts, but evidently there was some evidence in one of them, they put it in there. If you look at the American Standard Version, that entire section is italicized, meaning it was added. The interlinear has this statement all added. It has it in gray, saying it's not part of the original text. So that's the first of all thing to think about, is whether it's in the original text or not, there's some question about it, and the compilers and the people who put the Bible together have made that note. The other thing to think about is, okay, let's assume that it is part of the record. Is it true? Was there actually an angel of the Lord coming down there? Well, we know when Jesus worked miracles, right? Everyone knew about it. Everyone was coming to him. Same thing with the apostles. They worked miracles, people from everywhere. If this was actually happening, you would have a lot of people being healed and this being something to be, this was actually happening. So suggest to you that, that you know, it's something that what the people believed in. The man believed there. He's waiting, right? He tells Jesus, put me in the pool, and if when the waters are stirred up, and I'll be made whole. I don't believe it actually happening. I believe the people believe that. Maybe there was some healing that took place as a result of that, not miraculously, but I don't believe that it's actually what the people actually took place. So just something to think about there. You may have wondered what that's about. And anyone have any more thoughts on verses 3 and 4? Okay.
So I don't know what that would have been.
All right. So who knows? That. All right. So we have, let's see, we got one more minute to go. I think we're basically at the end of our class. I had some more review questions we didn't cover, but I think for now I think we didn't cover all of them, but I think for now, I think we're at a good breaking point. So we got about a minute to go, I think. Craig's about ready to ring the bell. So appreciate your good work and studying this. And I'm always open to comments, questions. If you disagree with me, where I'm interested in pursuing truth, feel free to provide me some comments on that. So that's all we had for this morning. I do encourage you all to attend the class tonight as we do our extended class when we look into a little bit more detail of some of the things we find in the Gospel of John. Thank you for your good attention.